Well, good morning. Do you believe that there is a superhuman, sinister presence in our world that's actively trying to undermine us as individuals and as society, as a world? Do you believe in what the Bible calls the person of the devil or Satan, and that he has a myriad of fallen angels that work on his behalf, what the Bible calls demons? Do you believe that? Now, I'm not asking if you believe that in checking off on a theological grid, here's what I'm supposed to believe, but do you really personally believe that on a day-to-day basis that you will encounter superhuman forces that are personally directing their attack against you to undermine you? Do you believe that in the greater world in which we live, there's something going on out there where there's a personal conflict? Some being is working to undermine you. Now, what we find is that most people, when they come to this discussion, they tend to take one extreme or the other in their view of this. And C.S. Lewis, the Christian author, probably said it best when he talked about those two extremes. Let me put his quote up here so you can see it. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence." That's one error. "The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." That's the other error. "They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist and a magician with the same delight." What C.S. Lewis is pointing out is that the two things that Satan can do to really help you miss the point and be unprepared for the conflict that you face in the world is either dismiss him as myth and fable, that he doesn't really exist, or to so embrace him that you find a demon behind everything that happens in the world. So there's no human responsibility. It's all the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. If there's something wrong, it's all about the devil. And those two extremes are the extremes that Satan would be happy for you to enjoy, to live with, because they keep you out of the center. Now, this morning, we're going to take a look at a conversation that Jesus has with a person who's experienced demonic intervention, demonic presence in his life. And so I ask you to grab your Bibles and open to Mark chapter 5. In Mark chapter 5, we're going to look at a story together. And as you turn to Mark chapter 5, and by the way, we have Bibles all around the room, on the walls, in the back, on the sides. Feel free to grab one, or if you are in the middle, you can point to the guy on the end and tell him to get you one and pass it down. I want you to follow along in the Bible so you can see what's really going on in this story. Now, as we begin to dive in, let me just say that Mark has as many discussions about demonic activity and Jesus Christ encountering demon-possessed people as he does about Jesus doing healing or doing miraculous signs. Jesus comes on the scene and says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is present. He's working here. I'm working here to carry out my messianic mission. And in the course of that, Jesus demonstrates his power over Satan through the casting out or the exorcism of demons. So we see that a lot. Now, in this passage that we're looking at right now, this is part of three stories. The story in chapter 4 that happens directly before this, Jesus calms the storm, demonstrating his power over nature. In this passage that we're going to look at in chapter 5, Jesus demonstrates his power over the supernatural, the demonic forces. And then starting in verse 21, the third story in this little section is Jesus demonstrating his power over disease and death. So nature, demonic forces, and disease and death. And that's why we call this series Jesus the One, because he's the only one that can do that. In fact, chapter 4 ends with a very interesting conversation. Just after he calmed the storm, he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they were terrified, and they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Like, who is this? This is not an ordinary person. When he speaks to the wind, it stops blowing. When he speaks to the water, the sea gets calm. And then we're going to find out that when he speaks to the demons, they depart. So, let's look at the story together. It says in verse 1 of chapter 5, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Now, Jesus has been in the Jewish territory, and he's going to travel across the Sea of Galilee to the other side where the Gerasenes live. And that whole area, the Decapolis area, was predominantly Gentile. So he's moving from a Jew to a Gentile area. There were some Jews that lived in the area, but it's predominantly Gentile. And notice what happens. It says, when Jesus got out of the boat, so he gets across, they land the boat, he gets out of the boat, gets on the land. When Jesus gets out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. So out of the graveyard, the places where dead bodies are buried, here comes a man out of the tombs, out of that cemetery area, out of the caves where all the dead bodies are, comes running down the beach to meet Jesus. And then Mark tells us a little bit about this person. He says, this man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he'd often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart, broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. This man who is possessed by an evil spirit, or the text says an unclean spirit, a demonic presence, is completely out of control. In fact, he's so out of control, he has become subhuman in the way he lives. Where everybody else is living with lively people who have laughter and love and joy, who work and create industry. While the rest of the people are living, he's living in the graveyard. He's living among the tombs. He's dwelling in the places where dead bodies are decaying. He's among the dead. The passage goes on to tell us that he is wild, and his contact with civilization are people trying to chain him, to bind him, to tie him up so that he isn't out of control. So his contact with the outside world are people who are trying to hunt him down and shackle him, but they can't do that. In fact, the word subdue there in verse 4, no one was strong enough to subdue him, that word is most frequently used as of training or taming a wild animal. He's living subhuman. He's like a wild animal. And they're trying to tame him or get him under control. And all of this is because of the power of this demon that's working in him, that's controlling him, that has him out of control. The passage goes on to say, night and day, verse 5, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out. The word cry out there literally means to shriek in an inarticulate way. His language is not understandable. It's inarticulate to the human ear. Nobody knows what he's saying. His communication is to no one for no purpose. And it's an anguish kind of a screech. And it says, and he also cut himself with stones, so his behavior is self-destruction. It's a pitiful, pitiful scene. Everything that you would imagine when you say man is not present in this guy. Now, the question is, does this guy reflect what he was created to be? The church father Tertullian said it this way. He said, the glory of God is man fully alive. Now think about that. The glory of God is man fully alive. When God created Adam, he took the elements of the earth and he fashioned Adam and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It says Adam became a living being. He took from Adam, so the breath of God and the physical world, his body, and he created from Adam Eve. And he placed them together in the garden, male and female, and he stamped his image, his glory, into humanity. Now, man doesn't have resident glory, but we have glory because we've been made like God to rule over his creation, to represent him in this creation. So whenever we are truly human, truly acting in the image of God, doing what God does, thinking what God thinks, speaking the words God speaks, treating one another the way God treats people. When we do that, we are displaying God's glory. So if you're Satan, and you're an arch enemy of God, do you go toe-to-toe with the one that can speak the word and your existence is snuffed out? Satan's smarter than that. He didn't pick a fight with God by going to attack God. He has attacked what God has created. And so Satan's plan has been to damage or destroy or distort God's image in God's creation, in humanity. That's our first principle this morning, is that Satan desires to distort the glory of God in us. That's what he's working to do, to distort the glory of God in us. And that's his plan. And you can see that vividly displayed in this demon-possessed guy. Everything that's good about humanity is not present in this individual. And everything that you would expect not to be present in humanity is placed here. Now, a lot of us at this point in time are asking the question, well, what about today? Are people demon-possessed today? And do demons inhabit people's bodies? And, you know, all those kind of questions that I think we have a tendency to try to wrestle with and try to ask and answer. And, you know, obviously there are people in this passage that actually have this demonic presence in their body, okay? So a couple things to lay out for you. First of all, I think it's really clear in Scripture that the cross of Jesus Christ has broken the power of Satan, and that all those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ come into a personal relationship with him, the power of Satan is broken in your life. In addition to that, if you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Jesus says the Holy Spirit is not only with you, but he's in you. He resides in a permanent relationship with you. So it's impossible to imagine that the presence of a demon and the presence of the Holy Spirit could inhabit someone at the same time and control someone. So in answer to the question, can a person be demonized, demon-controlled, demon-possessed, I would say that's a possibility if they're not a Christian. It's a possibility if they're not a Christian. So you say, well, like, where are all the demon-possessed people? Because Jesus is running into them all the time. And, like, there's a lot of weird people in my neighborhood, in my office, people I go to school with. But, like, I don't see this kind of behavior. Where are all the demon-possessed people? You know, how does that work out? Okay, let me do this. It's very, very graphic so you can see. I'm closing the book. Let me give you my opinion. And the reason why I'm giving you my opinion is because the Bible doesn't specifically speak to this, but I think that there's some common sense from just looking at the world. So let me give you my opinion so you know exactly where this part of the message comes from. So when you email me, I want you to listen carefully so we can kind of get clear what I actually said. So here's what I'm going to tell you. I believe that there's enough evidence in Scripture that Satan is incredibly intelligent, so that he is going to use the tactics in whatever culture he's operating to be the most effective. So what happens to a person that displays these kinds of characteristics in our culture today? We put them in a straitjacket. We give them lithium. We put them in a mental institution in a padded room. And essentially, you know, we just kind of work with their medication and counseling and so forth, and they may stay there the rest of their life, but that's what we do in our culture. I mean, that's how we handle this kind of behavior. So if you see somebody that looks demon-possessed, we tend to tag on those people, mentally unstable, and we have stronger chains than they did back then. We tend to control those people. So if you're Satan, and you decide that you're going to send some of your demons to go out and control people in this culture, and then they all get locked up, what good does that do you? Now, again, I'm speaking my own opinion. I think Satan is incredibly intelligent, so he has a better strategy for us. Why send some people out to scare everybody with this demon-possessed look on their face when, in essence, all he has to do is tell us? You will be infinitely more happy if you just have a little bit more. And we buy it. And we believe it. And when we buy the lies and we believe it, Satan takes this sophisticated, intelligent culture where we're supposed to be knowledgeable. We've got the best technology. We've got the best education. We got the best financial system. And he's got us trapped, wrapped up in stupid things like materialism and self-aggrandizement or self-centeredness or narcissism, and all he has to do is convince us that that's actually a better way to go, and we buy that stuff. In other words, what I would say is, I don't think Satan has to work as hard here. I don't have to think he has to waste as many demons in our culture because, you know, again, I got the book closed for a second. It's my opinion. I think we're more stupid than we think. Now, there are other places in the world like Haiti where we've had teams that have gone down there and worked with them. Voodoo's very present. There are people that are actually worshiping Satan, worshiping demons. And we see a lot of this kind of demon possession, demon oppression that's taken place in that culture. And it really puts in people's minds that Satan is powerful and we need to follow him, or fear that we need to make sure we appease him because he could take over. And so I think Satan uses a completely different tactic in that culture than he does in our culture, because it's actually easier here to get us distracted into stupid things, and we buy it. Okay? That's my opinion. That's what I think. Having said that, what I want to do is talk a little bit about Satan's tactics. So if Satan is using demon possession in the parts of the world where it works, and occasionally we're going to see somebody here because we work with that here in our church, and there occasionally we've seen times when we see people who come in and they've experienced some kind of very overt demonic activity. In fact, we've actually written a position paper on it, and we've posted it on the website associated with the sermon. So if you want to get more background and understanding of how Satan works and all that kind of stuff, I encourage you to go on our website on this sermon, look at the extra notes. They're available to you. Get a hold of a copy of those. John Cavell, one of our pastors, did a great job of putting that together, and so I encourage you guys to check that out. But I believe that there are three things that Satan does in our culture, and he really does them universally, but that they really work here. Three things that really work here. So let me share those with you. The first one is, he tells believable lies to people. He tells believable lies to people. In John chapter 8, Jesus said that when Satan speaks, he lies. And when he lies, he speaks his native language because he was a liar from the beginning. And so he tells us things that are just not true. And when we believe them, they take us down a path that moves us away from displaying the glory of God and make us less human. And there are all kinds of lies that he tells. For example, he tells us, when someone hurts you, you need to protect yourself. Don't ever forgive, because you forgive, that's a sign of weakness. It lets the other person off. And we believe that lie. And so even though Jesus is clearly saying, if your brother sins against you, forgive him, we say, no, I'm not going to do that. And for years and years and years, rather than reflecting the glory of God, which is to show mercy, we show judgment. And so we become subhuman when it comes to sexuality. Rather than understanding the beauty of how God created sexuality to be a permanent bond with people in a lifelong love relationship, we buy the lie that sexuality is all about self-fulfillment and me having fun and experiencing pleasure. And we buy into all that, and we just kind of spread it around. And we believe the lies. Satan lies. We buy the lies. We believe those lies. And when we believe those lies, what comes out of our life is less than the glory of God. We believe what's not true. Second thing that I think Satan does with great success is that he doesn't play by conventional rules. Let me tell you what I mean by that. He doesn't play by conventional rules. We have a tendency to think that every time Satan shows up, something macabre, ugly, dark, kind of misty, bad smell, maybe sulfur smell, all that's kind of Satan stuff. So if it doesn't look like that, it's probably not from him. But you know what? Satan does not have an ethical code that says that when I show up to do damage to you, that I'm going to always show up looking ugly, bad, detestable. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, it says that Satan himself will actually parade around as an angel of light to deceive people. So he might be preaching in a pulpit someplace. And it all sounds really good, but it's not the Word of God. That's why I made a clear distinction between when I give you my opinion and when we're looking at the Word. Because if it's not the Word of God, we don't have confidence in it. We got to listen. We got to look at the Word. We've got to evaluate it against the Word. Satan could show up in all kinds of forms. Maybe your dream man or woman. The girl that you've always waited for all your life, and so you just got to have her because look at how wonderful this is. It makes me feel good. This is the first time I've experienced love. It's got to be good, right? Well, it might not be. So Satan does not play fair. He has all kinds of tricks up his sleeve. So you got to pay attention. You got to be on guard. Last one is this. Satan also presents pleasure to us to ultimately produce pain. He presents us with pleasure to ultimately produce pain. So he tells us things like, hey, you know, if you just had more or had that, you'd be happy. Now, how many of you have actually heard that? Like somewhere in here? Not in the media, okay? I'm not criticizing the media. Somewhere in here, you heard that. If you had more, then you'd be happy. And so, like, you're thinking right now, if I just had the iPad 2, I would be so happy because the iPad 1 is so yesterday. But it's the same thing that you heard when you got your iPad 1, which, by the way, they didn't put a 1 beside it. I feel really cheated. Thought it was just the iPad. And then, you know, you download your 100 apps, which you don't use anymore because you don't really have time for that anyway. But if you just had the new one, then you would be happy. And so you go into Hawk to get the new one or fill in the blank, whatever it is. And then you're sitting there scratching your head thinking, how am I going to pay for this? And Lord knows I better not lose my job. Or if you're a young person, my dad better not lose his job. Because the gravy train's going to stop and then, like, Satan will frequently present to you something that feels like if I had this, if I did this, but then in the end, there are consequences. And here's the thing about Satan that's really, really, really ugly. Satan will tempt us, he'll encourage us, he'll watch us do it, and then he will tattle on us. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12, he's called the accuser of the brethren who night and day is telling God about our mess ups. Now think about that. He's like the big sister who says to the little brother, you know those cookies mom made for that party tonight? I'll bet you want one of those. Oh, those look so good. Now, some of you older little sisters, you remember doing this, right? Oh, those look so good. I'll get one down for you so you can look at it. Don't you really want to eat it? Here, let me push it over close to you. I'm sure mom wouldn't notice. And you pick it up and you start to eat it. And she's running, Mom, look at what he's doing. Look at what he... That's how Satan operates. Because what's his goal? In the end, his goal is to try to hurt God. His goal is to try to make God feel like he's winning when he has no possibility of attacking God. So he attacks God's kids, and then he blames us, and he puts it back on God. Satan's doing that kind of stuff every day through all kinds of approaches. And as he does that, frequently we get sucked into lies. We get deceived by an angel of light that appears to be what we really need and want, and it's not. And we get promised pleasure, but we don't think about the long-term consequences. And Satan's goal in all of that is to take the image of God, the beauty that God created us to be, the fully human that God wants us to be, and make us something less. Here's a man that's experiencing the full measure of that. Now, I want to show you the conversation that takes place. So Jesus has a conversation with the demon. We're going to find out it's more than one in verses 6 through 10. So let's dive back into the passage here. In verse 6, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and he fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice. Literally, that's that shriek or that scream that he shouts, freaky, and says, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." So Jesus had already said, "Come out of him." So the guy's running to Jesus. Jesus sees him come and says, "Come out of him, you evil spirit." The guy falls on his knees and says this to Jesus. What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? Swear to God that you won't torture me. Now, a couple things that are real significant in what's being said here. The first thing that the demon says, speaking through the guy, is, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now, the demon speaking through this guy calls Jesus El Elyon, the Son of the Most High God. Now, that phrase communicates that there is no competition when it comes to God. The Most High God communicates that there is one God, big G, and every other so-called little g God, they're all posers. There's no other God. And what this demon is acknowledging, speaking through, is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's got all power, and there is no competition. In other words, Satan and all the demons in the world are not going to win in a conflict with God. Keep in mind, as you look at this conversation, there's no place in the passage where the demon even implies that he's going to resist coming out of him. The only conversation is, "What are you going to do with me after I come out?" And so if you have this view that good and evil are warring and they're kind of going back and forth, and maybe evil's going to win and maybe good's going to win and maybe evil's going to win, maybe good's going to win, that's not the New Testament. The New Testament clearly communicates that Satan knows he cannot compete with God, that he is defeated, and it's just a matter of time. Now that comes out in the second phrase that he says here. He says, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? Swear to God that you won't torture me. Now, that's kind of a weird thing. What's he talking about? Swear to God that you won't torture me. Now, in the Matthew account, he literally says, "Swear to God that you won't torture me before the time." So what's he talking about? Well, here's what he's talking about. God has prepared a place called the Lake of Fire, where Satan and all the demons, all the angelic beings that fell with Satan, that rebelled against God, that have been working in the world to undermine the glory of God, that someday God's going to cast them all in there to be separated forever and ever and ever from God's kingdom. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 gives a description of that. And then we see it later on in Revelation chapter 20. What these demons are saying is, are you going to, right now, at this time, are you going to commit that judgment and send us to the lake of fire even right now? Is that what you're planning to do? When you say, "Come out of me," are you sending us to the lake of fire? Are you going to do that before the end for us, that we're actually going to end up there? In other words, these demons, they recognize that not only is God superior over them, but they also realize that their end is ultimately pain and suffering. Now, here's what's interesting to me. If Satan and his demons know that they're defeated, that they can't go against God and win, if they understand that their future is eternal separation from God and punishment, then why would we as humans from time to time think, that we can use our wisdom and our wants to disobey God, to look him in the face and say, I'm not going to do it your way. Like, who do you think you are, God? And that we're going to avoid consequences for that. That kind of weird? Like, if beings that are so much superior to us in intellect and wisdom understand their future fate and they fear it, why would we as humans ever think that we can kind of beat God? That's why Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, this he will also reap. So if we sow to the flesh, we'll reap from the flesh destruction. If we sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit, we're going to reap eternal life, life everlasting. We're not going to win going toe-to-toe with God. And these guys realize it, so they're asking that question. Next thing that they say is real interesting, too, because Jesus asked them, what is your name? He doesn't do this, except one time in the New Testament. He asked, what is your name? And they reply, verse 9, my name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. Now, Legion might not seem like a big deal to us, but in those days, the Legion was the absolute most powerful fighting force on the planet. 6,000 Roman soldiers, highly trained and highly organized to execute power. 120 horsemen joined to that unit, plus the technical people, and that unit was a well-organized, powerful thing. What this passage is telling us is that these demons are not just one in the sky, but there are literally thousands of demons that have inhabited this individual. That's why the completely out-of-control behavior is completely under their demonic control. They're living within him, they're controlling him, and they are powerful in nature. But guess what? As powerful as they might be, when Jesus speaks the word, they're gone. So what is it that's got control of you? What habit? What fear? What is it? Relationship? It's got such control on you that Jesus Christ does not have the power to overcome that. I love the next line. It says, in verse 11, a large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside. The demon begged Jesus, send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them. He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and were drowned. These spirits are so concerned about going to their final judgment and the fear of that, they're willing to take anything, even a ride in a pig. So they say to Jesus, like you can see, hear the panic in their voice, hey, how about those pigs? And Jesus says, okay, go to the pigs. Now, here's what's interesting. The pigs know. Like, it's pretty clear. Like, I would rather be dead than be under the control of evil. And so you just need to be a little bit smarter than a pig to know this is not a good thing, to put yourself under the control of evil. Now, the way the Greek is written there, it really describes each pig went over the cliff. So it's like one by one, they're going over. 2,000 of them are going to their death to avoid this. And I think Jesus is displaying a little bit of a grin on his face, a little bit of humor in this. Because they're saying, hey, anything but the lake of fire. And Jesus says, okay, go ahead, take the pigs. We'll see how good this gets you. See how long this keeps you out of there. Like, I don't know all the nuances of what happened here, but the pigs are gone. Now, to a Jewish audience, that would be fine. To the Gentile audience, that's a lot of pork. And so you're going to note some repercussions that are going to come up in just a minute because of all this. So it says in verse 14, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. When they got there, what they saw was the bacon is gone, but in its place is the man who was out of control, dehumanized the animal. And he's sitting there acting like a human again. Which I think brings us to our next key principle in this passage, and that is that Jesus demonstrates his power to defeat Satan and restore God's glory in us. Jesus is all about saving us from the influence of the evil of Satan to restore us to the human that God intended us to be. His guidance and his rules and his power and his direction and his authority in our life is not to make our life miserable, but to make us who God intended us to be. And so we see he's sitting there. He's not shrieking. He's not cutting himself. He's not wildly out of control. He's clothed. He's not naked. He's not a disgrace to himself and the community. And it says he's in his right mind. He can now think. He can create. He can converse. He can reason. He's human again. That's what God wants to do in the life of an individual. In 2005, Brian Head Welch left the band Korn that he had co-founded. CBN reports it this way. Since 1994, Korn has been a driving force in the rap metal genre as they fused hip-hop beats with heavy guitar riffs. Their lyrics, mostly based off the traumatic childhood experiences of frontman Jonathan Davis, are dark, sexually explicit, and disturbing. Condemned by the Chicago Tribune as being, quote, perverts, psychopaths, and paranoiacs, Korn was a staple on MTV in the late 90s for teens who did not like pop music, with songs like Freak on a Leash and Make Me Bad. Can Jesus Christ do anything there? I want you to see the transformation of Brian Head Welch. And I got to just warn you, the first 20 seconds of this, which kind of shows Korn and their music, is a little disturbing. Watch carefully.
I ended up with an everyday crippling addiction to methamphetamine, and everything that I said about my ex-wife came true for me. I sunk to the lowest gutter I could ever think of. I would spend time with my kid, and I would still be on it because I needed it to function. I'd get up in the morning, have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and snort meth, and then take her to school or whatever. It was just, I was a junkie. I started losing my mind. Just got to show up in my house with like a gun and stuff. And then I ran out in Europe, had my drug dealer just crazy send me drugs through the mail, yeah. Tweaked out in my hotel room watching this package come from the U.S., which is nuts. My life just was like spinning out of control. And Janaea had come out on one of the tours in the U.S. I just remember her skipping around the house singing one of our Korn songs called Adidas.
All day I dream about sex.
And I'm like going, what am I doing? I'm a junkie. My daughter's singing All Day I Dream About Sex. And I'm going to die. Father? My real estate broker, Eric, he said, Brian, I don't mean to be weird with you. I hope you don't take this the wrong way, but I felt the scripture like jump out at me. I've never done this before, you know, so I don't really know how to do this, but I felt like this would mean something to you. It's Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I remember all tweaked out. I looked up in the dictionary, weary. I looked up burdened, and I pulled the scripture apart, and I was like, well, I'm weary and burdened, and I need rest for my soul, and I didn't know if it was real, but you know, they invited me to church a couple weeks later, and I had received Christ. at the church. I went home, neglected my daughter, got it all smooth and powdery.
Jesus,
you got to take these drugs from me. Search me right now. Search my heart. Father, I felt so much fatherly love from heaven, and it was like, I don't condemn you. I love you. I love you. It was just love, love. And instantly, that love from God came into me. It was so powerful that the next day I threw away all my drugs. And I quit corn. I was like, I'm quitting corn and I'm going to raise my kid. Because my kid, like, I got the love from God coming to me, and then it came out of me to my kid. It changed me. My heart was changed like that. And I was like, Janaea, Daddy's going to be home with you all the time. I'm quitting my career. And her face lit up, and she's like, for me? You know, she felt so special. And God used her to save me, to save her life later on. When Christ came in, that feeling, he gives you the gift of understanding life, which is everything was created for Christ and by him. And we're created to be with him. And it's the most incredible feeling, because you're where you belong. And contentment is given to you in life because you don't have to look anywhere else. And you're exactly where you need to be. And the question about life is answered. I'm Brian Head Welch, and I'm second.
And so the story ends with the townspeople asking Jesus to leave. They would rather have their old life back, crazy people under the control of Satan, and a lot of pigs to keep the economy going, than to have the transformation of the kingdom. But the man follows after Jesus and says, "Take me with you." And Jesus says, no, go back home to your family and your people and tell them the great things that God has done, that he has shown mercy on you. And so the man goes back and throughout all the cities of that area begins to tell the story of what God did for him. And it says the people were amazed. And I just think of a real estate broker who is working with a client who's one of the biggest rock and roll music freak out persons on the planet. And in the midst of that, turns to him and says, "Hey, I just feel like can I share a verse of scripture with you? Come unto me, all you that are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And the freak takes that scripture and begins to ask God, "Is it possible, Father, that you could love me?" And comes to faith and realizes that this daughter that's following in his footsteps is worth embracing. A God who can change him, to make him like God intended him to be. Not to mention the thousands and thousands and thousands of other men's daughters that his lyrics and his lifestyle and what he promoted corrupted and inspired them to do things that damaged the very image of God in them. And yet God, in his infinite mercy, decides that he is going to reach Brian Head Welch and bring him into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I just have to ask you guys, do you really think that there's anything right now that's holding you back? It's holding you back. Anything that's powerful enough, inspired by the demons from hell that could hold you back from the overwhelming power of the love of God to transform you. See, Satan's already been defeated. He knows it. He's just biding his time, finding stupid fools like us who will listen to his lies and follow his plan and ruin our lives. And there's nothing out there that Jesus Christ cannot overcome in your life. Today, submit those things to the power of Jesus. And let me ask you, is there anybody that will cross your path that doesn't need to hear, hey, it's kind of weird, I don't want to sound weird, but I just have a verse for you. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. Is there anybody that is irredeemable in your world that just the words of the simple words of Jesus being spoken from your lips into their life doesn't begin the process of God's hope? A lot of people are going to say, hey, you know, let's just get back to normal. I don't want to think about the power of Satan. I just like, let's just do business. Let's get back with life. Jesus, you're over the top. But some of you guys are going to say, I want that. I want to be that, and I want to speak that. And to you, you're going to experience tremendous life change by the power of the gospel. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, I just thank you that we do not have to fear the forces of evil, but in the power of the cross of Jesus Christ, his blood is spilled to secure our pardon. By the residing presence of the Holy Spirit, we can be overcomers, more than overcomers, your word says. And we also have a message to share that transforms lives. Father, may you empower us to go forth from this place with an overwhelming understanding that you have done the work in your Son, Jesus Christ, and we get to reap the benefits, and may we trust you, put our faith in you, receive you, and follow you, and then share that good news with our family, friends, and everybody in our region. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.